Let's have prayer before we begin. Oh Lord, we're grateful to you for the abundant blessings that you give us, and we're thankful for this opportunity to come together and to study from your word. We're thankful, dear Father, for all the blessings that you give us, and we pray your blessings on our study not only this hour but throughout this week, that your name will be glorified, the truth will be taught, and the good will come from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's a real pleasure to be back in Caneyville. Bobby and I became very fond of you folks when we were coming down here for about a year and a half, or nearly two, until Jared came and shot me out of the saddle. I was glad to see Jared come to work with you, and it's been a good work, I know. So appreciate him and good work he's doing. I appreciate very much the invitation to come work with you in this meeting. I think I've preached in 3 or 4 meetings here through the years. And I told Dale on the phone not long ago that I probably told y'all everything I know 2 or 3 times. And we agreed that maybe I could just holler in a different place. But in all seriousness, it's been good to appreciate Dale's very gracious comments. We've known each other a long time. And thank a lot of you folks, and I'm looking forward to our meeting, and I hope we can do a lot of good. Is this thing on loud enough you can hear me? Yeah. Okay. I want to talk to you in a few minutes this morning about prayer. In Luke 11, verse 1, the disciples came to Jesus, and they said, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples to pray." So that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Lord, teach us to pray. And I don't know of any better place to go to do that than to the 6th chapter of Matthew, to the Sermon on the Mount. In the 6th chapter of Matthew, Jesus talked about what you do in service to God from the standpoint of motive. He starts out in the chapter talking about doing deeds of kindness, alms deeds, charity. Deeds of charity. And he said, when you do these things, don't let your left hand know what your right hand does. In other words, do it because it's the right thing to do, and don't advertise it. Don't sound a trumpet before you to get everybody's attention so that they'll pay attention to the good thing you're about to do. Don't do that. And he said, when you pray, don't be as the hypocrites are, because they like to pray standing in the street corners, that they may be seen of men. There again is motive. It's not wrong to have a public prayer. We just had one right here. But it's wrong to pray in public in order to attract the attention of people to the end that they may decide how reverent you are and how pious you are. And so you use long, flowery speeches and words to try to impress people with how much you know. That's the wrong motive in prayer. He said, don't do that. And he said, they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. He said, when you pray, go into your closet or into your room and find a quiet place where you can pray to your Father who sees in secret, and he'll reward you openly. Now, when he said, go find a closet or a room, again, he's not ruling against public prayer. The early church had public prayers. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So it's not wrong to pray publicly, but we need some private time to pray. And I think if there's an area in which many of us fail, it's that area. I have to confess that there are times that I don't seek a private place often enough to pray. Jesus had his prayer closets. He had several of them. One time, he went up in the mountains. This was the night before he chose the 12 apostles. And he prayed all night. That was his prayer closet, mountain. I believe Gethsemane was another one when he came down to Jerusalem, that area. It was a garden out at the slope of the Mount of Olives. It was a quiet place. And he could go in there and be secluded from the hustle and bustle of the city and pray. It was said that when the disciples, when Judas led the soldiers, the temple guards out to arrest Jesus, that Judas knew the place. Evidently, I used to wonder, how did he know where to take these guards to get Jesus? And that's the answer to it. Judas knew the place. Jesus had been there before, and the disciples were familiar with his pattern when he was in that area. So we need, it may be in a, we may be in our study, our living room, maybe while we're driving down the highway. It may be while we're out in the field or working in the yard, or we get off somewhere in the woods just to ourselves where we pray and not be interrupted and disturbed. And talk to our Father in heaven. So Jesus said, when you pray, do that. And then he said, after this manner, in this fashion, pray you. And then he proceeded to give them what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Actually, it's in answer to what the disciples asked him when they said, Lord, teach us how to pray. This is the prayer he taught them to pray. And in it, he didn't give this as something just simply to be memorized and quoted by rote in a congregational setting. Many times churches do that. And let me say this about it. It's not wrong to memorize that passage. In fact, I think all of us, most of us, if we've been Christians very long, could quote it. Not wrong to memorize and quote Scripture. But the point of it is that Jesus in this was giving them the essential elements of suitable prayer. What goes into making a proper prayer when you pray? And so let's start in there now with that. In Matthew 6, beginning at verse 9, he said, after this manner, pray you. And so he starts, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The first thing about prayer is you have to start. And when you start, you have to recognize who you're speaking to. Who are you addressing when you pray? We're not talking to our neighbor. We're not talking to our pet dog. We're not talking to one of our children. We're not talking to a co-laborer. We're talking to the God of the universe. God that spun the stars into orbit. God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. God that said, let there be light, and there was light. You look into the starry night, you see all the constellations, and we can't see all of them. There are telescopes that enable us men now to look farther into space than we've ever been able to before. And you see all of that configuration. And God made it all. He said, Our Father which art in heaven. Now we have earthly fathers and we ought to do them honor. Fathers provoke not your children to wrath. The Bible said we have fathers who corrected us and we give them reverence. How much more so should we reverence God? When we pray, when we address God, we need to do so with becoming reverence. There are some who think that it makes religion more relevant to speak to God in a very casual, informal way. I never have been able to buy into that. I used to get a Pentecostal magazine, and they boasted about the fact that when they prayed, they said, we don't use long theological terms. Well, I don't either when I pray, but they talked about how they address God. They said they might refer to him as Pop or Dad. Or Papa. I don't talk to God that way. Do you? When we speak to the Father in heaven, we need to know who we're talking to. And our attitude, our demeanor toward him should be with great respect and reverence and awe. In the 8th Psalm, the psalmist began that psalm by saying, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And he ended the psalm with the same statement. Our prayer then in the very beginning needs to be with great reverence and respect for the God who made us. Then he proceeded then. He said, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Now we need to do a little work here. Thy kingdom come. At the time that Jesus said this, the kingdom of prophecy, the one that Isaiah and Joel and Jeremiah and others had prophesied, had not yet been established. John the Baptist was preparing for it. He said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, when he sent his disciples out, he said, teach the people that the kingdom of God has come nigh unto you. Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom then that Isaiah talked about and that John spoke of and that Jesus was talking about there had not yet been set up. It hadn't been established yet. It was going to be. And very soon Jesus said, some of you are not going to die until you see it happen. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, we need to recognize that the kingdom that Jesus was talking about here has now been established, but then it had not been. So we need to keep that in mind. But we still need to pray for the kingdom. Let me ask you, this is kind of a class setting anyway, and I'm going to ask some questions. Let me ask you, when we pray for the kingdom, what are some things that we ought to pray for the kingdom? Start right up here. Huh? What's some things we ought to pray about the kingdom?
We ought to pray that it will grow.
That it will grow. Good. How does it grow?
Through the unity.
What?
Unity and teaching.
Through the teaching, all right. Now you touched on another point. We ought to pray for the unity of God's people. Sometimes God's people fuss and fight and split and splinter, don't they? And we ought to pray for the unity of the Lord's people. What else should we pray about the kingdom? Anybody?
Strength.
Strength? Yeah.
Faith.
What?
Stronger faith.
How's that come about, Mike?
It comes about in several different ways. It comes about by studying more, about by gathering together with God's people, faithfulness and attendance, and just a lot of different ways such as that.
Well, pray for the kingdom. Do you have, are the kingdom citizens in other countries besides ours?
Sure. Yes.
Do they all speak the same language we do? Do they all look the same way we do? No, but they're citizens. They're kingdom citizens, just like we are. And sometimes they have trouble. Sometimes there's a famine in South Africa. Or a typhoon in the Philippines. Or a flood in Houston. Or a hurricane in Florida. And people lose everything they have. And some of them are your brethren. I have a list. People in Houston, in the Houston, East Texas area, several congregations there. I've held meetings in many of them, and some of the brethren lost every. What congregation? I think there were 8 families in that congregation lost everything they had, and have to start all over. Now, when that happens, and you're a citizen of the kingdom, they are too. Does that affect you in any way?
Yes, sure.
Should. You remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11 when he talked about all the different experiences he'd had as a preacher? He said, beside that which comes upon me daily, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Paul cared about his brethren everywhere, and we ought to also. Thy kingdom come. We don't pray for it to be established now because it has been. Hadn't been then, but now has. When was it established? Day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. All right. Now, he said, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I used to wonder, what does that mean about his will being done in heaven? I know about God wants his will to be done on earth. But as it is in heaven. I got thinking about the statement in Jude, verses 5 and 6, and also in 2 Peter chapter 2, where it talks there down about verses 7 and 8, about the angels who sinned were cast down and they are reserved under chains of darkness awaiting the judgment of the great day. You know what that says? That says that there's a rank among angels. And even angels have to stay in their place. And God's will is done in heaven, even as it is on earth. And I tell you, if angels have to keep their rank, their proper place, we better keep ours too, hadn't we? We sure had. That will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Sometimes it's hard to pray that way, "Thy will be done." Especially if we have a loved one that's very sick and maybe nearing death. And we reach a point where we realize it would be better for them to go on. But we want to cling to them as long as we can. And it's, you kind of have to swallow two or three times to say, "Lord, your will be done, not mine." "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Then he said, "Pray, give us this day our daily bread." When we pray for our daily bread, does that mean that if we pray for that today, that we don't have to go to work tomorrow?
No.
Huh?
No.
Why not?
Give us the opportunity, give us the desire to make the bread.
All right, somebody said something else.
That we work to help.
Huh?
So we can have to help others if necessary. We don't only work for ourselves, that we have our daily bread, but we work and we might have something to share with others.
Does the providence of God have anything to do with you getting a job?
Oh, yes.
And keeping a job to feed your family?
Having a job.
Yeah. Who makes the crop grow in the field? God does. Who makes the trees grow that people that work in timber cut down and cut up and make houses out of it and burn in your fireplace? Who makes that all happen? God does. God does. The cattle on 1,000 hills are His, the psalmist said. And so when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," That doesn't excuse us from accepting our own responsibilities to work. Work is honorable, isn't it? Did Adam have to work before sin started? Huh? Wait a minute, think. Huh? What was he supposed to do? To dress the garden. He had to keep the garden. He was a gardener before sin started. That means work is honorable. Good for a man to work.
But it was another condition put on him after.
After that, yeah, it got harder.
Yeah.
And Paul said, if a man won't work, then what? Don't let him eat. Don't let him eat. Well, give us this day our daily bread. Thank the Lord for what you have. When you sit down to eat at your house, you just wade right into it like the dog in his bowl. Or do you stop long enough to bow your head and thank the Lord for what you have? Then he said something else. Give us this day our daily bread. And then he said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our sins is what he's saying, really, as we forgive those who sin against us. Now, he elaborated on that a little bit after this model of prayer, verses 14 and 15. He said, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, your heavenly Father, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you. You mean to tell me that God's forgiveness of my sins is dependent on my forgiving other people who have sinned or wronged me?
We're supposed to pattern our lives after Christ or after God.
That's exactly what he's teaching, isn't it? If you expect God to forgive you, you better forgive those who sin against you. Now the Bible talks about if your brother repent, forgive him and so forth. I understand the principle that's involved in that, but we ought to always have a willing heart to forgive, ready to. God is. Now, God doesn't forgive us till we repent, but he's willing and ready. He's like the father in the parable of the prodigal son. He was waiting with open arms for his son who had done wrong to come home and received him gladly. So forgive us our debts as we forgive those who said, yeah, but you don't know what he said to me. You don't know what that woman did to me. Is that right? You know, we get our bristles all up sometimes because we've been wronged. And do people wrong us sometimes?
Yes.
Yeah. You ever been wronged? Anybody here hadn't been treated wrong somewhere, sometime, somehow? Every last one of us have. Let me ask you something. How many times have you ever been in a service like this? A meeting like this? Or a service where we have the Lord's Supper until... What somebody prays for God to forgive us there, forgive us our sins. What we thought wrong and said wrong and done wrong. Every time we come together, somebody prays that way. You suppose God gets tired of hearing that? The disciples one time, they said, Lord, how many times shall we forgive our brother? Till seven times? He said, not till 70, not till 70 times 7. Let's see if I got my math right. Does that mean that's 490 times? Does that mean that if your brother sins against you 491 times, that you're excused from forgiving him? Is that what that means?
Endless.
It's endless. The idea. 7 is a perfect number, multiples of 10. 7 multiplied by 10, that's a power number. And so the idea is that forgiveness is to be endless because God, we call upon God often to forgive us. And we should have the same heart toward those who have wronged us. Now, he said, lead us not into temptation. Now, I have to ask you another question. Does God ever try his best somehow to entice you to do wrong? God ever do that?
No.
No. Well, what does he mean when he said, lead us not into temptation?
I think if he turned around and said, not let us be led into temptation, because a lot of times our life here on earth, there's things that are tempting. But Satan does the tempting, not God.
There's a passage of scripture we need to remember along this slide. Joe, remember that in James 1? Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Don't blame God for your temptations. Temptations are a natural part of life. They're going to come. So God's not responsible for that. But are we responsible for cooperating with the Lord? Do you suppose we ever put ourselves, by our own choices, into vulnerable situations where it's very likely that we're going to be tempted to do wrong? You ever put yourself in a situation like that? Is there anybody here who hasn't at one time or another in life been in a situation by your own choice where you knew good and well that you were going to be tempted? You might have resisted the temptation, or you might not have. But you entered that situation by your own choice. Lead us not into. We need to cooperate with the Lord. I hear people say, "Well, it doesn't, you know, just a little social drink, you know, at happy hour. That's not bad. Is that right?" Well, I know, but I work really hard and I go home. After I get home, it sure is nice to get me a cold beer out of the fridge.
That's where you're putting self ahead of order to life. Yeah. Become selfish.
Well, you're going off with your buddies fishing. And somebody's going to have a cooler full of beer on this fishing trip. And you know that when you start. are you going to be tempted? Well, you say, no, it doesn't bother me. I've heard young people talk about going to R-rated movies where there's steamy sex or where there is God's name taken in vain, much profanity, vulgarity, or excessive violence. And I've asked the question, does that bother you? And I've had somebody tell me, that doesn't bother me. That's just a movie. It doesn't bother me. I hear worse than that at work or at school. Well, you hear worse than that at school? See worse than that at school, do you? You better change schools if that's the case. If that's commonplace with the friends you run with, you need to get you some good, decent friends. I know there's a lot of vulgarity and profanity in the world. Some on television and at work, you hear it and all of that. But do you have to deliberately choose to put yourself in a context, in a situation, where you know good and well that's what's going to be? Up in Louisville, I heard about a fellow that said he'd had his leg broken in three places. And somebody said, you need to stay out of those places. If you go to places where you're liable to get in a fight and get your leg broken, stay out of there. Don't go there. Or you're reading the paper where somebody got stabbed at 2:30 in the morning outside a club in one end of town. Well, now, who thinks that anything good's going to happen at a club at 2:30 in the morning where there's drinking going on and care? Who thinks anything good's going to happen there? That's why young people, your parents need to have a curfew on you. Do you know that? Yeah, I'm meddling in your business now. But you need to have a curfew. You need to have a time, a definite time to be home. I told my boys that growing up, there's not much that goes on good after 11 o'clock at night. You'll be home. If they had to go to a ball game out of town or something, why, we extended a little bit. But lead us not into temptation. Don't put yourself in a vulnerable position, situation, where the likelihood is you're going to be tempted to do wrong. Stay out of that place. Well, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You remember 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, anybody? He said that we are not tempted beyond that which we're able to bear, and that God will with the temptation provide what? A way to escape. God provides that way. Whose job is it to take the way? That's our job, isn't it? Take that way of escape. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now look at the rest. He said, for thine is the kingdom. I'm going to stop right there. Whose is the kingdom? The kingdom is not mine or yours. I've heard people say, well, I was in a meeting not long ago, and a lady told me three or four times, I'm a charter member of this church. Well, that's fine. That means that she was there when it started. That's good. But she'd been there all this time and faithful. I've heard people say, though, the congregation, the neighborhood changed and they need to sell property and relocate somewhere else. And I've heard people say, well, listen, my daddy donated the land this building is on, and I'm not leaving here. Where I'm going to stay right here in this building. Well, what does that say about whose is the kingdom? Not yours. It's not mine. It's his. It's the Lord's. And judgment decisions have to be made about what's in the best interest of God's people and the growth of the church. And we get so wedded to a piece of real estate that we forget who the kingdom belongs to. It's not mine. It's his. It's his.
I think sometimes we look at the building as the church.
Yeah, that's right. We don't. We say, well, the building's not the church, but deep down inside, we're not real sure we believe that. Thine is the kingdom and the power. Power suggests authority. How much authority do you have in the church? I don't have any. He has it all. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I don't have any of it. The church is not my own private fiefdom, or fiefdom, however you say that. You school teachers can correct me on that. That's not mine. Thine is the kingdom and the power. The authority all belongs to the Lord. And the glory. Who was it that said, it's amazing how much good we can do when we don't care who gets the credit. Whatever good we can accomplish in the service of the Lord, be glad we had the opportunity to do it and give God the credit. Paul said, I had planted and Apollos watered, but who gave the increase? But God gave the increase. Let him have the power and the honor and the glory. It's his. And when we pray, we need to remember that.
And he never says when you get the building full.
Sir?
He never says when you get the building full, that's enough.
Yeah.
No, don't stop it.
That's right. Now, I want to, in the remaining moments we have here, I want to take a little different tack here. This is the model prayer Jesus taught them to pray, the necessary ingredients. I want to talk a little bit about, when we talk about Lord teach us to pray, and that is, I want to say a little bit about making prayer suitable to the, or appropriate to the occasion. You go to visit somebody in the sick room, what do you pray about? Well, that's not the time to pray for your grandchildren and the president and the governor. There's time to do that, but that's not what that's for. You fit your prayer. You tailor your prayer and what you say in it to that occasion. I've stood by many a sick bed. People would ask me to pray, and I would. But it needs to fit that occasion. At the Lord's table, when you're waiting on the table, the Lord took bread and gave thanks for it. He took the fruit of the cup and gave thanks for it. Sometimes we pray all around it, and we thank the Lord for everything else, but the bread and the cup. We need to thank him for that bread, for what it indicates, what it symbolizes. And the fruit of the vine, the same way. So that's not the time to have a 10 or 15 minute prayer at the Lord's table for the bread and for the fruit of the vine. You say, well, you tried to put a time clock on me, how long I can pray. No, I'm not. I'm simply saying that their prayers have different purposes. In fact, Paul taught that in 1 Timothy 2. He said, I would therefore that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now in that, he makes a distinction between different forms that prayer takes. And while I'm on that subject, let me just say something about dismissal. And here I'm on thin ice and I'm liable to get railed on before it's over. But I'm going to say it anyhow. Dismiss means let them go. That doesn't mean hold them all night. I've been in meeting after meeting, and I'm sorry to say this, but we preachers are sometimes the worst offenders. We have the microphone, and we've got the floor, and the service may have run kind of long, and you've got women with little children that stand at the back, and they try to bounce it from one leg to the other with that, trying to keep that child quiet, and the child's fretful and tired of it all and ready to go home. And somebody just pray on and on and on and on. There is a time for long prayers. There's a time in the service for longer prayers. But I taught young men in a training class. We were talking about participating in the public services. And I said, fellas, when you called on to dismiss, remember the Pharaoh principle. They said, what's that? I said, the Pharaoh principle is what Moses said to him, and he said, let my people go. Let them go. That's a good principle to remember. It doesn't take long to dismiss the congregation and thank the Lord reverently for what we've been able to do and for the time we spent together. and ask him to protect and keep us safe as we go home. Make prayers suitable to the occasion. I think one of the most appropriate prayers I ever heard prayed at a potluck was up in Ohio when they called on a brother to give thanks for the food before we ate at the potluck. And he said, "Lord, help us not to be piggish and hoggish." I thought that's a pretty appropriate prayer at a potluck. Now, he was dead serious about it. And I'm not making fun of him, because he was on the level about it. And so we need to make our prayers suitable to whatever the occasion happens to be that we're praying about. Sometimes our prayer takes the form of just giving thanks. You ever pray and not ask the Lord for anything, just spend some time thanking him for all he's done for you? You ever do that? Or sometimes prayers are supplications. We're trying to entreat the Lord on behalf of somebody we love and we want to teach. We want to lead them to the truth. So when you pray, remember the occasion that you're praying about and make your prayer suitable to that occasion. Lord, teach us how to pray.